Ezekiel, the 8th chapter of the book, and we'll read Ezekiel 8 and a few verses of chapter 9. Ezekiel, the 8th chapter. And it came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the colour of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat woman weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Chapter 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Amen. We know that God himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word in our hearing this morning. Let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our gracious heavenly and eternal Father, we thank you, Lord, that again we come to the word of God, this book that brings life unto the hearer, that gives light to us as we walk in this world of sin, that grants us guidance, that imparts wisdom, that gives grace, that leads us in the way that is everlasting, and that shows us paths of pleasantness and paths of peace. And Father, we pray today for the wisdom and for the enthusiasm engendered by the Spirit of God within our life, within our mind, within our heart. We pray, Lord, that it will grant us this to illumine our minds regarding the Word and to help us to put the Word into practice as we leave the house of God today. Come, Lord, and do our hearts good now, and may there be a word of exhortation for each of us that is assembled here. And we pray that I will speak powerfully and with real application unto our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The 8th chapter of Ezekiel begins with a date, and you'll readily see that in the first verse. And it came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Ezekiel is very tidy. Takes time to date all of his messages as he goes along. Now this date given here in chapter 8 is exactly 14 months on from the events that we were considering when we met here last evening. That was the time when Ezekiel the prophet saw an awesome vision of the holy and the glorious God, and he was commissioned by God to get out there and to relay God's message to those Israelite captives that are now out in the Babylonian desert. So that was chapter 1 through to chapter 3. During this period of 14 months, Ezekiel has already begun to do things for the Lord. He's begun to speak in the Lord's name unto the people. And he's been developing here quite a reputation among the exiles in their prisoner of war camps. They have pretty much become used every day to coming around and checking on Ezekiel and see what the prophet is doing and tuning in to what this prophet is saying. Now, Ezekiel didn't preach to them in the conventional sense. He didn't hold an open-air meeting, plant himself on a soapbox and say, "Come on here, gather around, I've a word from the Lord for you." He went for a different method, and he embarked on what is essentially a series of object lessons. First of all, you'll see if you check back into Ezekiel chapter 4, the verse 1 through verse 8, that he made a representation of the siege around Jerusalem. In chapter 4, the verses 1 and 2, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about." So we have a kind of a street artist at work here, or a sketchpad evangelist, or even a man who was out there, and he is building a model, because that could well be the interpretation of the passage as well. Anybody who has tuned into Lord of the Rings or something like that will be familiar with the siege and the battering rams and will probably identify with the picture that is here. If you, for example, had to draw a silhouette of London or build a model of London, I'm sure you'd come along and think, right, what are the big buildings? House of Commons, people will recognize that. Big Ben, towers, overall we'll do a model of that. Maybe the Tower of London, maybe the Millennium Bridge or the Wheel or something like that. And people will immediately know what the model is of. The word would spread. This person's at work. building a little model here, wanting to say something to us. Let's come around. And so it was with Ezekiel. The word was going round. Ezekiel's doing odd things around his house. Let's go along and have a look and see what he's doing. And the people, the captives, out there in Babylon would come around and they would watch Ezekiel. And they would come again and they'd watch him add more pieces to the model and begin to develop it. And they'd ask as they stood there, what does all of this mean? That's Jerusalem, I know, the city that we have come from. We recognize this much. There's part of the walls of the city. There's the temple. There's the familiar landmarks. And all of these implements dotted around the walls of Jerusalem, they look like siege material. Jerusalem is going to come under siege. That's what he's trying to say here. Ezekiel, isn't this what it's all about? But not a word from Ezekiel. He just acts it out. Then when he has completed his visual aid, he comes out with the word from the Lord and they hear the message. So it must have been a pretty daily routine at the camp to check on what Ezekiel had received from the Lord. And as you read through this part of the prophecy, you'll find that the man of God did some exceptionally strange things. For example, he lay on his side for some considerable period of time, and he was again signifying the siege that was going to come to the city of Jerusalem and to the punishment that God was meting out there. And people would come along and watch the prophet lying on his side, stand around, they would, and discuss it and talk among themselves and try to work out the solution, the meaning to this visual word from the Lord. Then in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 9 through to the verse 17, the prophet makes a representation of the famine in Jerusalem. When the siege would be laid around about it, food supplies would be running low within the city, and so this is his second big visual picture here, a representation of the famine in Jerusalem. And for 390 days... Ezekiel the prophet confined himself to eat the worst possible food. The kind of food that he put before horses or pigs and mixed in with the type of corn that was in the beggar's bowl. And worse still, and we'll not go into details in this one because the chapter goes on to describe a most nauseous piece of cookery that Ezekiel was to perform and then eat it. And by this, he was illustrating the severity of the famine that would come against Jerusalem. I sometimes do tours around the walls of Londonderry. And we try to tell the story of the siege back 300 years ago there. And we tell the people as to how they would have been selling everything at a price. They were selling a quart of horse's blood to drink. They'd have been selling starch, tallow, and all sorts of stuff that normally you would not want to eat. A mouse had a price, a rat had a price if you'd catch him as well. And people were eating these things just to survive. In fact, I'll take them along to a part of the city and say, now, down in the cellars, when the food supply is running out during the siege of Derry, there was one man who had virtually a daily panic attack. And the reason for it, and he's put himself away down in the cellar and tried to stay out of everybody's way. He knew he was rather amply proportioned. Is that the politically correct way to describe it? You know what I mean. And down he went there because he knew that when all the other material runs out, what do people do in siege times? What have they always done? They resort to cannibalism. And he reckoned he was the best meal that could be served on the plate then. In the fifth chapter of the prophecy here, Ezekiel brings before the people another picture. It's a representation of the punishment of Jerusalem. And he gets out a razor. And he begins to cut off all his hair on the head and on the beard. Children in Need was not the first program to start this kind of a caper. Now this was a day to watch. He divided that hair into three clumps, burnt a third of it in the middle of his model of Jerusalem, slashed another third of it into pieces with a sharp sword, and scattered the remaining third of that hair that he had cut off his head out to the winds. a most unusual preacher. I'm not suggesting when I leave here that your minister takes up some of these techniques. It was all to demonstrate, as Ezekiel 5 and 12 explains, that a third part of these shall die with the pestilence, and with the famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. So Ezekiel is drawing out these strange scenes. The people are watching, the people are learning, and he is carving out for himself a reputation as a prophet. Now he's preaching in Babylon, but he's not telling the people about what is happening in Babylon round about them. He's pointing them back all the time to the place they came from, to Jerusalem. The people back home. He's telling them what is happening out there. And so all of his preaching is about Jerusalem and the land of Judah. By the time we get to chapter 8, the elders of the Jews have come into the house of Ezekiel. Dads are sitting around with him, and Ezekiel's waiting on the Lord. Then suddenly, this tremendous thing happened to him. Verse 1 of chapter 8, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Ezekiel received another vision. Vision of the glorious Lord, such as he had received in this first chapter that we considered last night. And the descriptive language is so similar to what he used in chapter 1. There's the same appearance of the living creatures. The wheels are here. The throne is here. The person is on the throne. Ezekiel 8 in the verse 2. Then I beheld in low likeness as the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. The one who was dazzling bronze about him, brightness, fire, glory, all over again. I think the lesson is obvious. One view of the Lord, such as he got in chapter 1, will not do. We need to keep seeing the Lord. We need, as we live, to have a renewed, a fresh vision of him. Yesterday's dealings with God, if we met with him, is of limited value today, will be even of less value tomorrow. Those who have seen the power and the glory of God, like David did in Psalm 63, the verses 1 and 2, will want to see that glory and that power again and again and again. They will respect the advice, O pilgrim, bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. May the vision of God be restored. Verse 3. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. I said what he's talking about was what was happening back in the city he had left, Jerusalem. And now, by means of this vision, God's Spirit shows him again what is happening in the house of the Lord, back in Jerusalem, and he draws attention here to the sins of the people of the Lord. And I am persuaded this has great relevance to us today. The guilt of the people is described. Four abominations are set before us here in chapter 8. And each abomination is peculiar to a certain group of people. Verse 5 and verse 6 deal with an image of jealousy. That's a great sin of all the people, and particularly of the king as they come to worship. Verse 7 through to verse 13 deal with the elders of the people of Israel. Verses 14 and 15 deal with the woman of Israel. And in verses 16 to 18, the priests and the Levites of Israel come under censure. What God is saying through Ezekiel and to Ezekiel here is this. There are four areas of unholy living. Four cardinal sins that are being committed in the church. No doubt some of the people and these elders who had filed into Ezekiel's house that day were saying, you know, look around you, hasn't the Lord punished us enough? I mean, consider everything that has been happening to us. The siege, the famine, the ruin, the punishment. Don't you think all of this will soon end and we'll be back to Jerusalem and enjoy life there again? Ezekiel, do you know what we want from you today? We want a word of encouragement. You know what that means? A word of cheer, a word of comfort, a word to lift us up. That's why we're here. This is a weary people. They need something to lift their spirits. They need you to tell them it won't be long now. We'll soon be back home. But the Lord says, Ezekiel, here's the message. You don't know the half of what's going on. And these people don't know the half of what is really going on in their innermost shrine, in the sanctuary of the nation, in the life of the church. But I'm going to show you what's happening. The first abomination God puts his finger on is that a blatant idolatry in Ezekiel 8, verse 4 through to the verse 6. He sets Ezekiel down at the entrance of the north gateway of the inner court, the gate of the altar. That's the gate through which the king came. He wasn't allowed to go into the temple because that inner court, where the altar of atonement was reserved for the priests and the Levites and no one else. But the king could come to the entrance of the north gate. That was where his own royal box, if you want to describe it, was when he came to watch what was going on inside. And Ezekiel is set down just inside the royal box, and the Lord says, look, Ezekiel, there's an idol here. It's the image of jealousy, the reproach of Israel. But the people knew that idols often stood here in the church of God. Back in 2 Kings 21 verse 7 or 2 Chronicles 33 verses 3 to 7, we're told that Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings in the previous century, had set up an image of Asherah, an immoral symbol belonging to the Canaanite religion, the consort of Baal, who was the lord of vegetation, of fertility and war. Manasseh had set up this immoral statue just beside the entrance to the inner court near the altar of atonement in God's house. With splendid irony, Ezekiel says in chapter 8 verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. In other words, God's glory, this was its rightful place. But right where the Lord was, there stood this idol, put there deliberately by a wicked king. There was the Asherah and the glory of the Lord side by side. Now, Manasseh later repented, removed the idol, but it was put back in its place because when Josiah came to the throne, the first thing he had to do was remove another one of those idols that had been placed there. And now another one is back in the time of Ezekiel. And it's a standing indictment of the people that they had put private idols where the Lord should be. That's why it's called the image of jealousy. It was in the highest degree offensive to the Lord. It provoked the Lord to anger. Standing there in the house of God, it affronted him, for an idol was a rival with him for the worship of the people. It stood in contempt of his mercy and grace. It stood in defiance of his law and of his justice. It polluted the people, tempting them to offer their gifts to this image. It was a terrible thing. And God is saying, Ezekiel, can you see this abomination? And he says to us today, Christians, search your hearts. Can you see the idol that is in there? And the challenge that confronts us this morning is to respond in the words of the hymn writer, the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And if we're really earnest about seeking God's blessing for our lives and for our church and for our denomination and for our country, this is the first challenge that we need to face: blatant idolatry. And having shown him this, God said to Ezekiel, I've something else to show you. Come with me, it gets worse. And the whole conducted tour takes him from one bad thing to a worse thing. In chapter 8, verse 7 to 9, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. This is in the house of God. Quite a rare scene met the prophet's eyes, and he describes it in verse 10 through to 12. So I went in and saw. And behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. And a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. This was another sin of the church, the sin of evil imaginations. And they were doing it in the dark. And you notice they were doing it behind a secret door in the wall. They'd built a dummy wall so that those passing by would not be aware of what they were doing. They didn't want the rest of the world to know. So they went to this trouble of trying to cover and conceal their sin from other people's gaze. And they imagined, the Lord doesn't know what we're getting up to. He doesn't see us. Note what they said in the verse 12. The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. There are many people today who say God doesn't exist, although they know full well he does. But they're trying to conceal what they're doing because they're afraid and they're ashamed of it. Ezekiel goes in there and he sees the vile abominations they are committing in verse 10. So I went in and saw. And behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. The kind of animal worship that would have been so typical of Egypt. They worshipped everything from the bugs that ran along the ground to the birds that flew through the sky. Other different Near East religions, they had these animal figures that were representing deities. And now Israel had imported all of this into the house of God. The important thing to underline about this scene is, as verse 12 puts it, Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? Ezekiel, this is what's happening. In the unknown, mysterious cavern or dungeon or cell, it's typical of what the elders of Israel are doing in the dark. Every man in his own room of pictures. These men were elders. They were leaders of the community. And though we may be leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ today, that does not give us immunity from evil imaginations. And of course, the greater danger of an uncontrolled imagination lies in the fact that what today is in the imagination may tomorrow be in the act. This is Ezekiel speaking in his typical symbolic way, saying that everyone within the house of his life has this private, darkened room The world may be unaware of it, but God can see it. And he wants Ezekiel to tell the whole world that he knows. And you can't hide a single thing from him. The hymn writer said, throw light into the darkened cells, where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er the soul. In this day, the Christian faces a battle for the mind as possibly never before. We all know there's no shortage of filthy materials in the world today jostling to fill our minds. No matter where you go, newspapers, and Christians reading the red-topped ones, magazines, books, billboard posters, television, internet sites. We're under sustained attack from every side. And the only way to win the battle of the mind is to do what Paul said in Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, and honest, just, and pure, and lovely, and of good report, fill your mind with those things and pray for the light of the Spirit to flood your mind and to keep it clean. No sooner had Ezekiel stood aghast at this sight, then the Lord told him, you've seen blatant idolatry, you've seen evil imaginations, there's a third abomination, Ezekiel, that you've got to look at. It's briefly described in verses 13 to 15, you could almost miss it. Looks rather insignificant, but is far more far-reaching than it first appears. He said unto me, verse 13, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat woman weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this? O son of man, what was this one about? Who was Tammuz? Tammuz is the same deity you find in the Greek as Adonis. His worship appealed particularly to the woman folk. He was a kind of pin-up boy for Greek society and forever represented as a figure of handsome virility. And this mourning for Tammuz, this worship of Tammuz, gave vent to people's romanticism and sentiment and worse. Here are people worshipping and serving an idol in tears. Matthew Henry points out, an abominable thing indeed that any should choose rather to serve an idol in tears than to serve the true God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. And people say, well, you know, it could be a symbol of misplaced emotionalism in our religious life. There's a cult among Christians today that must have an emotional religion at all costs. And unless it grabs me and stirs me up emotionally and really cranks up the system, it's written off as being no good, dry, dusty, dead, and formal and all the rest of it. Unless I'm experiencing everything and my feelings are being jacked sky high, then I've not been for a good meeting. That was one of the problems in the church in Corinth that Paul wrote very strongly worded epistles to. They didn't feel that they had a good service of worship unless they had really swung out their emotions. Unless they really had a good sing and a good shout and a good pray and a good cry as well. And they wallowed in their emotions. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm paraphrasing here, listen, your emotions are God-given. Let there be plenty of emotion in your Christianity. After all, love is an emotion. Fear is an emotion. Joy is an emotion. Peace is an emotion. Enthusiasm is an emotion. But emotions must always be under the control of the Spirit and under the control of the mind. So when I sing with the Spirit, but I sing with the understanding also. That'll control it and not allow it to get out of hand. I'll pray with the Spirit, but I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll worship with the Spirit, but I'll worship with the understanding also. And people have said, well, this worship of Tammuz here refers to a misplaced emotionalism in our religious life. It may do. I think more than that is intended here. I think it also deals with some malignant eroticism in our private life. I have hinted, as I have gone through here, at pornography. But let me expressly mention it. We all know that pornographic images are very prevalent on the internet. More than 1 out of 10 websites is dedicated to the worst kind of material. 70% of all interview on the internet is garnered from these porn sites. 31% of all online users have visited them. We're dealing here with women who are worshipping Tammuz. And while, of course, men are afflicted by pornography, I've been very disturbed to notice an article that came out recently, Woman Increasingly Addicted to Porn. Men aren't the only ones, it says, lured by internet porn, a revealing look at the shameful addictions of a rising number of Christian women. They were talking about 17% of the population, including Christians, in the very place where Ezekiel saw them here, worshipping through Tammuz this pornography. Now, the Lord is leading Ezekiel to view a fourth abomination committed in the church: downright disobedience or insurrection in verses 15 and 16. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, a significant place. This is only where the priests and the Levites could go. There were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. When the Jew prayed, he prayed toward God's holy temple. He didn't turn his back upon God as these men were doing. Even today in Israel, whenever the Jews meet together at the Wailing Wall, the only part of Herod's temple that is still standing, as they leave the wall, they don't swing around at the wall and walk away from that temple area with their backs towards the wall. They slowly reverse and withdraw, walking backwards, keeping their faces towards the wall until they get out of the compound. Yet here in Ezekiel's day, we have priests and they have turned around. They were once consecrated men. They were men in the ministry. They were offering sacrifices for the people. The people were glad of their services. But now they've become rather tired of the dull routine of the worship of God. And they have looked at the sun, bright and shining in the sky. And they've been attracted away. And they've turned their backs on Jehovah. Nothing new had happened in the days of Job, in Job 31 and 26. It still happens. People, God's people, turning their backs on the worship of the Lord. Missionaries have done it. Ministers have done it. Sunday school teachers, other church workers have done it. It's a puzzle, but it's also a warning, because as I look into my own heart today, I must repeat the lines of 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It could be us. And the Lord says, Ezekiel, have you seen enough? Blatant idolatry, evil imaginations, empty and wicked illusions, downright insurrection and disobedience. Have you seen enough? Doesn't it turn your stomach the way it nauseates me? Go and tell those elders all about it, and tell them that because of all of this, judgment is going to fall. The guilt of the people is described. The gauntlet for the city is declared. And you'll find that in Ezekiel 8, 17 and 18, Ezekiel 9, the verses 1 and 2, these abominations were provoking God to anger. There's an interesting sentence at the end of the 17th verse of Ezekiel 8. Lo, they put the branch to their nose. What does it mean? They were giving a massive amount of affront and provocation to God. They were scoffing at him. They were bringing, one has suggested, more fuel to the fire and building it up and stirring up the wrath of God against themselves. And the Lord was determined to judge them with severity, verse 18, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. And in the next chapter, chapter 9, the verses 1 and 2, he's summoning in the destroyers, men coming in armed, slaughter weapons in their hands. And it's obvious that all of those who did not enjoy the years of God's mercy are now going to taste the time of his wrath. Judgment is falling. But it's not all going to be destruction and all judgment and all punishment. God being God with his wrath. There is a mixture of mercy. And so in verse 4 of chapter 9, we have wonderful words. God says to the recording angel, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. There is salvation for some. There is a remnant in the city who are grieving over the sin of the people, who are weeping over the people's abominations, who are not crying for Tammuz, who are not sympathizing with any other idolatrous practice. They're the silent minority, the remnant few who were cut to the heart over all that has been going on. And for them, a mark is put upon them and there will be salvation. Tell me today, are we, do we want to be part of this remnant few? That no matter what the rest do, we don't make it our excuse to do things that are against God's word and against his will. But we stay faithful to God. Judgment falls, it's described in Ezekiel 9, 5 to 11. But while the comforting instruction is given, come not near any man upon whom is the mark, the Lord commands significantly in chapter 9, verse 6, begin at my sanctuary. God's house is the first port of call for the punishment. This is where it starts. The elders who were in the front of the house received the judgment first, and it went from them right throughout the city, right among the people, and it was slaughter, and it was horrifying, and it was ghastly and grisly. God didn't enjoy doing it any more than we enjoy reading about it. And if you keep reading throughout the book, you'll find in chapter 10, the judgment was by fire from the middle of the cherubim. God says to the man clothed in linen, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from before the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. Chapter 10, verse 2, and the city of Jerusalem is now going to get the Sodom and the Gomorrah treatment. The blazing coals of the wrath of God are going to fall upon it. I'll be brief in closing. We've thought of the guilt of the people described, the gauntlet for the people declared, the glory of the Lord departed. Ezekiel 11, verse 22 and 23, then did the cherubims lift up their wings, the wheels beside them. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. We talked last night about the wheels, about the movement of God's person, presence, and glory. And it is a most sobering study to trace the movement of the glory of Jehovah in this section of the prophecy. In chapter 10, verse 4, we read, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house." God's glory was on its way out. It was at the threshold, about to go, when the house was filled with a cloud and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. It had been here in chapter 9, verse 3 as well. But in chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, we read another movement of this glory. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims, and the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." That glory has moved to the place where they set up the image in competition with God. And it keeps on moving in chapter 11, verse 22 and 23. "Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." That mountain was the Mount of Olives. What was happening? The glory of the Lord was on the move. It was moving out. Because of the wicked abominations that Ezekiel had seen in the house of God, God was going. His presence, his power, his pardon were being withdrawn. Nothing now but judgment and tears. And to land on the Mount of Olives as this glory now did, how significant is that? It's where Christ the Messiah, some 600 years forward in time from this event, he would stand and he, the Messiah, would weep over the same city of Jerusalem. Why? Because the glory had departed again. And judgment was coming. Remember his words in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as an hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Not until you invite me back. Not until you clean out those chambers of imagery. Not until you deal with those abominations will I return. The glory of the Lord departed. And God sometimes does withdraw his presence from a church. In the book of Revelation, we hear of God taking away a candlestick. Revelation 2 and 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." What God did to the temple in Jerusalem, to a church in Asia Minor in the first century AD, this church in Revelation 2 and 5, he can do to any church in our country. He has already done to the apostate denominations. And there's no reason why we should be any better than they. And there's no good reason why we should think ourselves more insulated than they were. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland was a much larger, more blessed denomination than we have ever been in its heyday, when it was glorifying God. But abominations came in. We believe God moved out. And so with other denominations. And he can withdraw his glory, and he can write Ichabod up over the door, because the people
become so obsessed with blatant idolatries, they allow their imaginations to become constantly darkened. They wallow in the sentiments or in dangerous eroticism. They go clean against the revealed will of God, and God says, enough is enough, I'm off. Maybe this was the only way they were ever going to learn. Have you got the message, Ezekiel? Wake up now. You've seen the vision. The elders are in front of you, in your house. They're the main men. They're the leading lights. Tell them. A word to the church. Sound it out. I hope we have got the message. God forbid that the Lord is going to say of us today, this church has gone too far. It's allowed itself to slump into sin. And it's showing no repentance. I'm going to withdraw my presence. Stand aside on the Mount of Olives and wait and see what will happen. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou wert calling, do not pass me by. Don't leave us. May we rather deal with the sin that we know is there. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thou hast shown us the chambers of imagery. Lord, we know where they're located present day. Maybe in some of the rooms of our houses, we have portrayed upon the wall these kind of things that were disgusting images. Maybe in the room of our heart, we've got the posters up. Maybe on the walls of our mind, this is where we are, and should Ezekiel be able to drill a hole through into our mind, he would see today what he saw back then. Lord, may we strive by thy Spirit and grace for greater purity. Chase sin out. See it banished from the church of Jesus Christ. Judgment averted. God's glory to stay. And revival to come. In Jesus' name. Amen.